Thousands of years ago, the Egyptian architect Nidus was commissioned by one of the pharaohs to design and build a lighthouse at the mouth of the river Nile. He complied with the request and, in bold characters, carved the pharaoh's name on the outside of this monument. Decades passed. The wind and the rain did their work on the outside of that monument, and eventually the name of the pharaoh was rubbed out completely, to be replaced, to everybody's interest, by the name underneath of the architect. The wily Egyptian had engraved his own name beneath the outer surface with a full intention that posterity would tell the world that the lighthouse was in fact a monument to himself. Now, the hard-hitting prophecy of Amos that we have been studying on Sunday nights was a reminder to Israel, as it is to the present-day reader, that in the end, everything comes to light and will be exposed by the abrasive power of divine judgment. The underlying driving force, interests, motivation of every life must come to the surface, regardless of what the original monument was made out to be. It'll happen to individuals, it'll happen to nations and whole societies, it'll happen to the people of God. Israel was meant to be God's lighthouse to the nations, God's lighthouse, a beacon of truth pointing to the character of God, to his unique sovereignty over everything, to his purity and goodness, to his holiness and love. And what had happened? Well, the sand and the wind had done their bit in all the years of Israel's faithlessness, and the edifice of Judaism was seen in the end to be a monument only to its selfishness and corruption, God's name having been apparently obliterated, forgotten. So the monument had by now outlived its usefulness, and the demolition men were preparing to arrive in the form of the Assyrians from what today we call Iraq. Or to change the metaphor, Israel was seen in the vision of Amos as a basket of summer fruit, verse 2, ripe and yet rotten, and therefore ripe for judgment. Well, it's been the theme all through this study of Amos, the farmer who is a prophet, the balancing of the scales, the settling up of accounts by God who is the judge. In chapter 7 that we were looking at last week, there were three visions, one after the other, each one prefaced by the words, "Then the Lord showed me." Chapter 7, verse 1, "Thus the Lord showed me, behold, he was forming locusts." Verse 4, "The Lord God showed me a judgment by fire." Verse 7, "He showed me a plumb line against which Israel was to be measured." There's a brief interlude, chapter 7, verse 10, in which the religious leader Amaziah protests against these visions and the messages of judgment, but Amos brushes him aside almost as though he were a locust and moves on to a fourth vision in chapter 8, verse 1. "Thus the Lord God showed me." And now it's another agricultural cameo, the basket of summer fruit, ripe fruit, indicating that the summer is ending. So that Amos can see here in this vision the approach of Israel's autumn. The summer of God's grace is gone. And verse 2, "The Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." It is the language, ladies and gentlemen, of finality that we find in this chapter. Again and again, the judge had bypassed his rebel people, Israel, and given them another season of grace and opportunity to repent and reform. But now, what do we read? "I will never again pass by them." Look at verse 7 further on. "Surely I will never forget any of their deeds, it's final. Look on at verse 14. They shall fall and never rise again. Three nevers. So the vision of the basket of summer fruit is a judgmental one. It finds an echo in Revelation 14, verse 15, where we hear the angelic voice, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." And it is a judgmental context. Now, how are Christians supposed to answer their critics who complain about all the injustices that are perpetrated in our world and then ask, "Where is God in all this?" You must have been asked that. What is the answer? There are a number of answers. One of the answers is that this world is not going to go on just like this. Not forever. No one who has fiddled and cheated his way through life is going to get away with it. No one who has deliberately opted for immorality, for destroying other people's reputations, for operating on a basis of falsehood and hypocrisy will remain hidden. It's all going to come out, be blown wide open, be shouted from the rooftops, as Jesus Christ himself said. The last page of the Bible gives us a picture of heaven, but it emphasizes outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, unless they have been forgiven in this life. That's the answer to the complaint. If there's a God, why doesn't he come and do something? The answer is, he's coming. He's coming. And God gives so much room for turning around, for repentance and reformation, a season of grace. But then, as in Israel's case with Amos, the end has come. It's here. There wasn't much time anyway. Judgment was imminent. Imagine waiting at a station platform, only to learn that the train that's just pulled in on the opposite platform is your train. What do? You run for it. You run up those stairs and over the footbridge, down as fast as you can over the other side, dropping things as you go. You make a jump for the last carriage. You hang on desperately. Somebody pulls you inside. The shrill blast of the whistle there in your ears as the train starts. Before it was too late. It's just about too late here. The end has come. The whistle is sounding. The summer is over. It's autumn now, says Amos. And it's frightening. Israel had been capitalizing on her summer of grace. But then this sturdy man from the south, down in Tekoa, reminds them in verse 3 that their singing is going to turn into wailing, and then the wailing would turn ultimately into the silence of desolation and devastation. Singing, wailing, silence. You say, "Mr. Preacher, was their crime so terrible as compared with the lifestyle of the heathen Assyrians? Was Jeroboam II of Israel such a bad king compared with Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria?" Probably not. But we forget that Israel was meant to be a monument for God of light and truth and purity. It is a special calling. There were special privileges. And so verses 4 to 6, which repeat some of the sins listed in chapter 2, are a denouncement, not so much for the sins of an ignorant heathen people, but for the sins of the people of God. They were now no different, it seemed, from the surrounding nations. So verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample upon the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale?'" So you see, they were churchgoers, observing the Jewish feasts and the Sabbath, just, but with nothing to show for it. with their backs to the poor, with their eyes on the clock in worship, with their ears tuned to the music of the cash registers, and their fingers forever tapping away on their pocket calculators. Only the calculators were called ephahs, I see, in those days. So the end of verse 5 tells us, and they could make the ephah tell people whatever story they wanted them to hear. The ephah was a measure, really, for dealing out corn, and it wasn't too difficult to put a false bottom into the ephah. Wasn't too difficult. Wasn't beyond the ingenuity of a merchant to affix a piece of lead underneath that shekel weight on the scales. And, of course, men and women have been diddling their neighbors right down the centuries in this kind of way. End of verse 6. Selling off even the wheat particles that fell through the sieve as good produce. But what is scandalous in the eyes of God is when the church, and the church was the whole of Israel, partook of the sins of the surrounding nations and reflected them in their own lifestyle. What kind of monument was that for God? So if you look for a modern-day equivalent of Israel, where is it to be found? Is it Britain? Or America? No, it's not. It's the church. And that's why it is healthy for our church now to expose itself to the diatribe of this dusty little man from Tekoa. We are the equivalent of the theocracy that Israel represented. Perhaps we say, honestly, we don't trample on the needy, and I'm not a rebel against Sunday worship, and I don't fiddle the books or force people to mortgage their persons or property in my favor, as these people were doing. Well, better perhaps to look at the principle of it. For example, do we treat people as things? Things to be manipulated or maneuvered around to our own personal advantage, made to dance to the tune of our own interest and convenience. Do we treat people as things? Do we treat worship as a chore? Indeed, are we even as good as these worshippers of northern Israel? At least they were actually getting to worship every week, never missing. How is our record? And are we among those who inside are wondering how soon can they get out of church again and resume the activities that they have so inconveniently dropped in order to come? Or to put it another way, how far have we identified with those who arrive at the latest point possible in worship, hoping nevertheless to convince ourselves that we still qualify as a worshipper? A worshipper of the Creator of heaven and earth? How far is worship just a chore? Again, do we treat life as a game or even a gamble? Not perhaps fiddling the books, but nevertheless seeing what we can suck out of life and its experiences, and never seeing even for a moment that we were put here to be contributors and builders. At the end of the day, we shall be called to account. For whom and to whom was the monument of our life dedicated? So let's allow the man from Tekoa to sharpen our motivation these 27 centuries later on. The message is this, that God never forgets a thing. So we understand from verse 7. And the prophet goes on to describe how the principle of God's judgment is worked out. Yes, there is the final, the ultimate judgment at the end of the whole world. That is ahead. But just now, Amos is examining what happens even in the present when God's people have wandered away from their moorings. One, stability is shattered. Look at verse 8. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? Amos is a man of the earth and of the hills, in using the language of an earthquake here. You'll remember that an earthquake figures in his credentials back in chapter 1 and verse 1, the very start of his prophecy. He doesn't there say in what year of Uzziah's reign he began to prophesy and was called. That is unimportant to this man of the hills. So the roughneck says, and I've been to Tekoa, it's 5 miles south of Bethlehem, it's just a little nothing of a place, just some sand hills and a bit of scrub, that's all there is to it. And Amos, you see, from that area, dates his call from what he calls 2 years before the earthquake. Now that means we cannot date this call. We don't know when that earthquake was, but that's how he looks at it. Other agricultural people will often say that, just before, you know, the cattle plague broke out, this and that happened in such an area. That's the kind of man that Amos is. 2 years before the earthquake, that's what registered with him, and he had his own built-in Richter scale. Perhaps he's also alluding in his words about the Nile here to the plagues of Egypt. He's saying, in effect, everything is going to go topsy-turvy once you really abandon your moorings and move out into an area where you are disobedient to the call of God. You're building a monument to yourselves. Very well, you build that monument and God will overturn you. He remembers the earthquake, and he says for all time to God's people that if we ever fall to the temptation to do as some of those strange authoritarian groups do and use people as things and stand God's values on their heads, then God will stand our world upon its very head. Because the whole of God's universe is built upon his character and upon his unchanging principles of goodness and justice. Mess about with the principles that God has given, and our world will be made to rock. Amos says to the merchant worshippers of his time, you're building a monument to your own greatness, regardless of this needy world. You think you're heading for the Big Bang. You're not. You're heading for the Great Crash. And the normal, familiar supports that you find all around you are going to be pulled away like a piece of scaffolding that's been pulled from under your feet. It's happened many times in history to the people of God. If the people of God forget their calling and leave their moorings, God says, I'm going to make a fool of you. And he does it. I'm honestly not one of those who likes to attack the Church of England or indeed any other of the great churches of history. There are some sturdy leaders around in our church life, some mighty bishops, one of whom I encountered again at Michael Lawson's institution in Bromley. Even so, I mean, I pray that we will hold to our moorings, that we shan't fall into disarray or suffer the indignity of tourists in 500 years' time, as Malcolm Muggeridge once said, poking about the ruins of Lambeth Palace, as once we did with Herod's Palace. God preserve us from that happening, from us being made a fool of, because we are building all wrongly. If God moves in judgment upon us, his people, then stability is shattered. Two, hope is extinguished. Here Amos uses the language of an eclipse. Listen to him in verses 9 and 10. And on that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. So the prophet is adding image to image as he speaks of the eclipse of hope for Israel. It's the end. As a Baptist preacher once said it, that When judgment of this kind comes, everything turns to its opposite. So the feasts, verse 10, turn to mourning. Desolation takes over. It's a time for sackcloth and for the shaving of heads. And pessimism and apathy and cynicism come in because people have given up and hope is extinguished and they can never see anything happening in their midst again with the eyes of hope or expectation. I think it can happen when a church goes liberal and sits very loosely on the Bible. It can happen if a church forgets the power of prayer and is therefore its dependence upon God. It can happen when love goes out of the church. It can happen when the message of the cross gets edged to the side and something else takes over the center. It can happen when the imperative of evangelism and the needs of others gets shelved. It's nothing very dramatic. No one notices that it has happened. It occurs in the unrecognized humdrum of life, as Alec Mature, the commentator, says. It can happen to you and me too, when the first impetus has gone, when our first love has cooled. And here is Amos to recall us to our priorities. So we must regard Amos from Tekoa not as a threat, not as a tiresome gramophone record week after week, but as a friend showing us the result of God's judgment working out when stability is shattered, when hope is extinguished. And lastly, when perception is withered. The last few sentences, and now it's not the language of an earthquake or of an eclipse, but of another agricultural phenomenon, the famine. Behold, verse 11, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And perhaps this is the most terrifying aspect of God's judgment in our world. It's not that the words of the Lord are not preached. They are. There will always be preachers raised up for every generation. This is a famine, not of the words of the Lord, it says, but of hearing the words of the Lord. How would we describe this condition? Well, it's the condition that results from deviating in the first place. Verses 13 and 14 describe those who go off in the direction of the cults towards a faith that looks spiritual, even super spiritual, but in fact turns out to be man-made. Already Amos names those who are going after the false worship of the people of Hamath, who had turned to Ashima. They find mention in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 30. A false way of going about it, a deviation. Similarly, in Dan, verse 14, the reference is there to 1 Kings 12, 29, and to the setting up of a golden calf there that happened. Not, it seems, that a golden calf was initially meant to represent God. Again, the commentator Alec Mateer tells us that the golden calves were supposed to represent a pedestal for the invisible throne of God. But then you see what happened was that their visibility tended to foster a false worship that ended in idolatry. At the very opposite end of the country, from Dan, Dan is in the north, at the very bottom is Beersheba, mentioned in verse 14. And it perhaps was the journey to Beersheba, so much associated with Abraham, that was seen as a sort of meritorious pilgrimage to make. So people would say, have you been on the road to Beersheba? Ah, you're somebody then. Go there, do this, observe that, give the other. No, spiritual blessing does not work in such an automatic way. The perceptions of these people under judgment had withered, as in a famine. A famine of hearing. They would go anywhere to get direction and help, anywhere but from the word of God already abandoned. So verse 12, they would wander to all the points of the compass, from one peddler of religion to another, from group to group, from convention to convention, from counselor to counselor. And never would their pride ever let them return to the moorings that they had first abandoned and say, I was wrong. That is, I'm afraid, the way judgment works. For someone to come out of the distortions of a sect or deviation that they have deliberately gone into, having first left a biblical anchorage, is very unusual. It is because of the mercy of God that it can happen and does happen. But rarely. The pattern of judgment is that if you neglect what God in His Word is telling you to do, the next time we hear it, the message won't be so incisive to our ears. And if in 10 years' time somebody suggests that we go back to where we first took off spiritually, we look at that person as though they're a being from Mars. Let's stop. The basket of summer fruit. It's a portrait of impending catastrophe. When stability is shattered, as by an earthquake. When hope is extinguished, as by an eclipse. When perception is withered, as in a famine. So for what or whom are we erecting the monument of our lives? It all turns on that. And it's a question that Christians and the church collectively must go on asking ourselves even 27 centuries later, after a dusty man preached in the comfortable north of Israel. His words apply to us now in the comparatively comfortable south of England. Which are we ripening for? The Bible would ask. Are we ripening for the wheat to be gathered into Christ's barns? Or for the bundles that are to be rejected and thrown outside the city? We're ripening for one or the other. And Amos, our friend, insists that it is a cheap, easy religion which in the end is the most costly of all. We'll pause for prayer for a moment. God, our Father, defend us from the things that would pull us away from the great centralities. Defend us from meeting in worship just to be entertained. Defend us in our lifestyle from placing self at the center of our universe. Help us as a church, Lord, to get our perspective right. To follow you, the only true God, to take your word seriously, and to depend upon you together as a praying company of friends. We thank you for the encouragements that there are in following you, and we thank you for the warnings of this man from Tekoa. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.